Lord, we are so thankful for your grace. We are so thankful for your steadfastness, Lord, that you are faithful and true. Your words, every one of them is faithful and true. God, I pray that you would just continue to help us worship as we open up your word together now. Lord, help us to see what you have so clearly spoken. Help us to love what you have provided for your people. God, I pray that you would work in our hearts, soften our hearts to the truth that we get to hear, Lord. Strengthen us, strengthen our resolve to respond to your word. And God be glorified. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Christ, the sure and steady anchor. Man, that song is super timely for me as I've been considering the truths from our passage this evening. Thank you, Sam. Thank you, Kelsos, for caring for us, for leading us to remember those truths. When you are confronted with life's trials, with suffering, with sorrow, where do you go? When temptation is near and you sin, when you struggle with doubt, with unbelief, when you are confronted with the brevity of life, a loved one passes away, where is your hope? When those things are going on outside of you, where do you turn? When those things are going on inside of you, where do you turn? It has to be Christ. It has to be to him. He is faithful. It has to be to what he has said, because it is his words which are trustworthy. Tonight we get to see God's care for his church as he reveals some really sobering realities. I want you to know up front, this passage is full of sobering realities. These verses are not supposed to give you a warm, fuzzy feeling because everything is always comfortable and peaceful in the church. I don't know about you, it might be hard for you to picture the island of Crete without picturing a Mediterranean vacation. The sea, a breeze, it's picturesque. This is a Greek island. But the reality of the situation on Crete when Paul wrote this letter was serious. It needed careful, measured, it needed a strong response. But these verses that are full of sobering realities do have hope. God wants us to know that if these serious, sobering realities are addressed, then there is hope for the church, and there is hope for the ones that are even right now against him. But hope in this situation is not found by skirting around the truth, skirting around the issues by covering them up, by ignoring them. It is found by addressing them head on the way that God has instructed us to address them. We're going to see hope tonight found by addressing issues. In the next few weeks, we'll see that this hope is also found by countering false teaching and teaching what is right, what leads towards God-glorifying lives. Go ahead and, if you have not already, open up your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 10 through 16, finishing up Titus 1 this week. Last week, we saw that exemplary men needed to be appointed as elders in the churches. Men who were qualified, whose lives were examples of what every believer really was called to. A God-glorifying life that's actually not about themselves, but about their Lord. The last qualification was in verse 9. Look down there really quick. It was this. Overseers must hold fast the faithful word. And why must elders hold fast to the word? So that with biblical truth, they will be able to exhort, to build up, to encourage the body. That's what we're going to see next week in chapter 2. And so that with biblical truth, they will be able to reprove those who oppose biblical truth. That was verse 9. Now verse 10 and following really tells us that this was not just a theoretical issue. The situation on Crete wasn't, we need them to be ready just in case there is a problem. We need elders who hold fast to the word because there might be people who need to be built up and encouraged. There might be people who need to be corrected and protected against. No, there are actually already people in the Cretan churches that are opposing the word of God, that are opposing the message of Christ that saves and sanctifies. What are we going to see in our passage this evening? We are going to see five sobering realities to prepare the church to respond to those who oppose God's plan for the church. Let's go ahead and read our verses together. Starting in verse 10, God's word says, through Paul here, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of dishonest gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their works they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good work." What we're going to see again is five sobering realities to prepare the church to respond to those who oppose God's plan for the church. And the first reality right up front is the presence of dangerous men. Verse 10 confirms that a problem is already widespread among the churches in Crete. This is why in verse 9, Paul already has told us, an overseer must be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that they can reprove those who contradict. Why? Verse 10, for there are currently many. At the beginning of verse 9, Paul gives us the reason for the last elder qualification. God's people need to be built up, and contradictors, the ones who speak against, need to be corrected. Why? Verse 10, because there are many. The threat that leaders in the church needed to be prepared to speak against has already taken up its position. The battle is already laid out in front of these men. The opposition is already entrenched. There are many. Who are they? Well, these people are right in line with the ones in verse 9. Verse 9 said, so that they will be able to reprove those who contradict. That phrase, those who contradict, is literally the ones who speak against someone or something. In the context here, elders are holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. That is the very word which has become our Bibles. Teaching from the apostles. That teaching was to be used to instruct the church, to build up the church, and to direct the church. The elders needed to be ready to strongly correct the ones who spoke against this order that God had given to the church. Those who contradict, the people who speak against God's design for his local church, which is spelled out for us right here in Titus. Go ahead and look down at verse 10 where we get some more details about this threat that's facing the church in Crete. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers. I want you to notice how these dangerous men are against authority and how they are speaking. They are against authority. They are rebellious men. In the context here, they are probably not against all authority. They may actually desire to sit in authority, but these are people who refuse to put themselves in submission to authority. That's what rebellious means here. This is a warning sign. If you are rebelling against authority in your life, think for a moment. Who are you really rebelling against? We know that God is sovereign over all things. An authority that you have been placed underneath has been put there by God. I think this is something that each of us need to be on guard against in ourselves. Do I look for ways to get out from underneath the various authorities that God has put in my life? Or is my desire to submit to whatever authority that God has put into my life because I desire to submit to him, to the Lord? Am I always looking for or finding an excuse to do what I want? Or am I looking for ways to put aside what I want in order to honor the Lord? I think that's a question we can all be asking ourselves. A few different categories of authority that Paul addresses in this book are the Word of God, the authority of church leadership, the authority structure in the household, authority in the workplace, authority of the government. Every single one of us finds ourselves under various authorities, placed there by a sovereign God. Am I trying to get out from underneath the authority that God has put over me? As Paul writes this, men who were rebellious have already taken their positions in the church. Titus and the elders need to evaluate themselves for sure. We need to be constantly course correcting where God has revealed sin in our lives. But they need to be ready to spot these signs of dangers in others in the church as well for the protection of the church. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers. See how those who are against authority, those rebellious ones, are also speaking. They're vocal. The problem here on the island of Crete is not just at the heart level. That's where every sin problem starts, at the heart level. But the problem, the danger here, is multiplied when the one who is rebellious at the heart speaks like this. And Paul says, they are empty talkers. That means that they speak a lot, but their words are not useful. Their words are empty. I've heard this quote a few times. Just because you're talking doesn't mean you're helping. That is a really good summary of these men. Ecclesiastes and Proverbs both have a lot to say about many words. Ecclesiastes 5:3, the voice of a fool comes through abundant words. It would be better to remain silent than to pour forth words that are meaningless and actually lead to sin. Proverbs 10:19, you know, says, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who holds back his lips has insight. As I was thinking about this, if we want to speak meaningfully, if we want to speak words that are useful in the lives of others, where do we go? We come right here to the Word of God. A verse that I am convinced should be one of our favorite verses, every one of us, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is profitable. That word profitable is the opposite of this word empty talkers. What is the authority over your words? What is the authority over the ones whose words you listen to? These dangerous men in Crete, they are empty talkers, but they are also intentionally deceivers. They mislead, they conceal what would actually lead towards truth, towards understanding, and instead they are leading astray. In Paul's ministry on the island of Crete, this threat was especially found among Paul's own people, the Jews. Do you see that? Verse 10. Especially those of the circumcision, Paul says. That doesn't mean that these dangerous men were all Jews, that this was a Jewish problem. But among those who were against the authority of the New Testament, against the apostles' teaching, the message of Jesus, and the teaching here that would actually establish healthy churches, there were vocal Jews. Paul calls Titus and the elders and all of us to be on the lookout for these threats. The churches on Crete needed to know the danger is real. It's not hypothetical. It is present. And we should be on the lookout for these warning signs as well. The first sobering reality was the presence of dangerous men. The second sobering reality is the case for decisive action. We see that in verse 11. Let's read verse 11 together. These men who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of dishonest gain. In verse 11, we see a demand for action, and then we see even more of the problem. Really, the reason that decisive action is needed. There is a lot at stake here. These dangerous men must be silenced. It is necessary to silence them, Paul says. They are speaking against. They are rebellious, empty talkers who are deceiving. They cannot be allowed to continue to speak in the churches. Why? He tells us right here, because there is a disastrous effect from their speaking upon not just individuals, but whole families. If you look down, they are upsetting whole families. That word upset here in verse 11 is a really strong word. It is not just causing someone to feel bad, causing them to feel upset. I'm actually kind of upset that they chose this word, upset, in our translations, because it could be misunderstood. This word upset here is the same word that John, the apostle, used in John 2:15, where Jesus made a scourge of cords and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and he overturned their tables. That word overturned is our word upset. Jesus upset their tables. That does not mean he bumped them a little bit and made them feel bad. He overturned them. Those tables were lying overturned and now useless. That is what's happening here. Whole households are being turned upside down. Families are being ruined. The stakes here are high. Allowing this sort of dangerous influence to keep on speaking is also allowing whole households to be broken off, to be turned upside down. How is this happening? How are these men turning households upside down? Verse 11 says, it is through teaching. It is through the tool that should be used to build up believers in the church. And that tool is being used to tear them down, to destroy families. Paul here is building a strong case, and the evidence starts to pile up. The effect that these men are having among the churches is disastrous. Households overturned. The means that they are using is awful. They are teaching what ought not be taught. They are teaching a message that is opposed to the message that God has given to his church. And then Paul, inspired by the Spirit, is able to assess their motives. Their motives are not ultimately to glorify God or to benefit others. It is for dishonest gain. They are teaching these things. They are wreaking havoc because there is profit to be made. They need to be silenced. These men might be benefiting from the ears that they've won, from the following that they've gathered. But the families of the church are paying the consequences. Do we need to be on guard today? Of course. If this problem was entrenched in the earliest days of the church when the apostles were preaching the gospel, when they were establishing the church, it would not be wise for us to assume that our church will never have to deal with this. Based on the amount of ink spilled on false teachers in the New Testament. We've been seeing this in 2 Peter, right? This is not a new topic for us. We should be prepared. This topic is weighty. Do you see God's care for his church in giving us so much careful instruction about this, though? This weighty passage is actually an evidence of the love of God for his people. Do hard passages lead you to thank God, to praise him? Lord, thank you for not just telling me what I want to hear. I do not want to think about this topic. I hope that I don't have the opportunity to practice these things. And Lord, thank you for telling me what I need to hear. The elders, the church, need to be on guard. They need to be on the lookout for those that want to speak, that want a following. There should be a high standard for those who do teach others, who do lead. We have to get the message right. Our motivation needs to be right. First of all, that God would be glorified. Not a messenger. And second, that believers would be cared for, that they would grow in holiness and usefulness. We're looking at five sobering realities to prepare the church to respond to those who oppose God's plan. Decisive action is needed, Paul has said, because there's already men present. These dangerous men are already here. The stakes are high. We haven't even got to what might be the most troubling verse of this passage for you. This next verse might be the hardest verse for you in this passage. How could Paul say what he said here in verses 12 and 13? The next sobering reality that Paul addresses for the benefit of the church in Crete is this: the reputation that sadly fits. See this in verse 12 and then the very first words of verse 13. Paul says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true." Paul here doesn't say who this quote is from, and I think that's because he was so well known among the Greeks on Crete that he didn't need to say who it was from. Ancient commentators have said this quote was from Epimenides. There is actually a really old Syriac commentary that includes the Syriac translation of this poem that Paul quotes here. And Paul actually quotes a different line from the same poem in Acts 17:28 in Athens. The story behind this is that the island of Crete was said to have the tomb of the Greek god Zeus. King Minos, in this poem, points out, Zeus is immortal, he can't die. And then there's this line, "Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies." They were lying about the tomb of Zeus. Searching my own library, Plutarch, around the very same time during Paul's lifetime, used the word cretinize to mean lie, cheat, steal. Polybus, 200 years before Paul writes about this, talks about the Cretan spirit. These are a couple quotes kind of strung together. That means that they do not care about what is right or honorable or beneficial for others, but only about their own safety and their own advantage. He says that is the Cretan spirit. Cretans were known to be pirates and thieves and mercenaries in the ancient world. They had a reputation. In Paul's quote here, it says, "Cretans are always liars." The word "always" means eternally, continually. Not that every word of every person is a lie. Understanding it that way would not make any sense. It would be a paradox. This is actually a really famous paradox. If all Cretans are always liars, and Epimenides is one of them, is he telling the truth about this statement? How do I know what to believe about what he says? That's not what is being said here. Cretans have consistently demonstrated to the world that they cared about profit over honesty. That's how they were viewed in the ancient world. They are eternally liars. That was even according to their own wise men 500 years ago, Paul says right here. How could Paul promote a stereotype like this? A blanket judgment about the character of a whole people group. And right here, Paul is actually lumping his own people into this group. Jews from the island of Crete are called Cretans in our New Testament. And he just said, especially those of the circumcision. Not that they were the only danger in the church, but a significant source of this danger. Here is the reality. A reputation could be right or it could be wrong. There were people on Crete at this time, when this letter was being written, that were proving the reputation of Crete to be true in their conduct in the church. That should have been shocking. It should have been offensive to the believers who were Cretans in the church. And they were still giving these men an audience to speak into the churches. That doesn't make any sense. They need to be silenced. You might think these are harsh words about Crete. Sin just needs to be called sin. Sin needs to be addressed. That's what we find in this passage. It needs to be repented from and put away. It needs to be replaced with what would be pleasing to the Lord. And in a couple chapters, we'll see, Lord willing, in a couple weeks, Paul is going to be consistent in how he addresses himself and every other believer when we get to chapter 3. He doesn't give a harsh assessment of others and then use light gloves when he's dealing with himself. He doesn't have rose-colored glasses when he's talking about his own sin or sins that hit a little closer to home. In chapter 3, Paul says, "For we ourselves also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another." Paul addresses sin that needs to be addressed in others, and he addresses it when it's really close to home too. Sin needs to be addressed, especially, firstly, our own sin needs to be addressed. And then in love, it needs to be addressed in those that we care for. Hearing this verse, I cannot help but think of how we so easily, culturally, flippantly excuse sin when it is tied to our heritage or our upbringing or our circumstances. You might have heard, you might have said, "It's that red hair, hot-headed. It's that Irish blood. That's just who I am." No. God would say, "Anger from my heart is sin." It is a lack of trusting in him. It's usually me holding up my own plan as if it was law. And that is not my place. My place is to trust what God has given, to honor him, to glorify him in how I respond to whatever he has given. I should do that in faith, and I should do that in love, not with a complaint, not with bitterness, definitely not with red-hot anger. We ourselves once were, Paul says in chapter 3, but he saved us. Don't live like that anymore. Why? What should God's people be known for? We were sinners, but we were saved by grace. We were all about our own desires, but now because of his mercy, we're things like chapter 3 says, we're subject to rulers, to authorities, we're obedient, we're ready for every good work. We don't slander anyone. We're peaceable, we're considerate. We're demonstrating all gentleness to all men because of God's grace. The next sobering reality we're going to look at, number 4, is the correction that is needed and the health it can produce. We'll see that in verse 13 and 14. Don't know how you are feeling coming around the stretch into this fourth sobering point. I am really thankful for the hope that comes alongside this one. Paul tells us, the correction that is needed and the health it can produce, starting in verse 13. "For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth." We have to start with the sobering reality. Because there were some in the churches who were demonstrating those three things, speaking falsehood, bad animal-like behavior, lazy gluttons who were focused on satisfying their own desires, those ones, they needed to be reproved severely. This reprove or rebuke is the same word used back in verse 9. Remember, an overseer must be holding fast the faithful word so that they can reprove those who contradict. Now, here we're at the moment where reproof, even severe reproof, is needed. It's not just theoretical. What is reproof? reproof or rebuke, as some translations have it, it means to expose, to convince this person of their fault, or to correct them. Those are the possible meanings for this word. To bring sin to light, or to bring someone to recognize where there is sin. This is speaking to them about their error, about their sin, so that they can recognize it and turn from it. The goal in this is not to punish or to shame. The goal is God-glorifying change. It's restoration. This is actually the same word that's used in Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That word show is the same word for reprove or rebuke here in Titus 1:9 and Titus 1:13. Opposition to the message of the gospel and God's instruction for the church. Opposition to God's plan for the church, just like any other sin, needs to be addressed. It needs to be brought to light. And it actually needs to be severely addressed, rigorously corrected, one dictionary said. And here is the hope. They need correction, but it is with this goal, this purpose in mind, so that they may be sound in the faith. God, through Paul here, says, if they see their sin, if they are convinced that their personal sin is sin, and then turn from it, then there is this hope for them. They can be sound in the faith. They can have spiritual vitality grounded in biblical truth. We've already seen this word sound in the book of Titus. This is the second time it's come up in Titus 1. Overseers need to be ready to exhort, encourage in sound doctrine. Next week we'll see it two more times at the beginning of Titus 2. I'm hoping to trace out with you then how Paul uses this throughout the rest of the book of Titus and the pastoral epistles. Right now, this group is against what God has revealed, the teaching and the authority that God has placed over the church that reveals him, that testifies to the gospel, that shows his grace, which saves and changes, that establishes the church and then orders it. And that position, putting yourself in rebellion to God's plan, actually deserves God's judgment. But these men, if they see their sin and turn from it, can be sound. They can be restored. They can have spiritual vitality grounded in biblical truth. He goes on to say, being soundly grounded in biblical truth, they'll be able to exercise self-control over their thinking. No longer paying attention to either Jewish myths or the commands of men who turn away from the truth. This is the hope of a successful rescue mission here. The ones listening to false teachers can be rescued. The ones who are currently a danger to the church can be rescued from the influence of other false teachers. I just want you to see again, Paul points out that there is a problem that involves his own people here. Even though they were the ones who were entrusted with the scriptures, the whole Old Testament, even though the Messiah came to them and many were witnesses of his coming, Paul's own people are interested in myths, in stories that aren't grounded in a careful understanding of the Bible. But a sound faith focuses in on what God's word has revealed. It says, I want to know what God has said to his people. I want to know the instruction that God has given for me. It doesn't focus on the standards or the understandings of men, but instead, what has God said? What does the Bible say? the saying, chapter and verse, please. That is a helpful saying to have as a standard for authority in our own lives. Where does God's word tell me this? Can you help me to understand what God's word says about this? I want to know what God's word says about this because I want to submit to him. I need to conform my thinking to God's thinking. I need to obey God rather than men. This is sobering. But there is hope when you follow God's instructions. Even here, there can be restoration and health if, when sin is addressed biblically. Yeah, we need to be brave. We need to be humble and ready to receive care from others. And we need to be brave. Step into hard conversations with love, with the desire to honor others and see God glorified more in them. Last, we'll see the tragic effects of sin and unbelief. Here is one more challenging set of verses for this evening. Paul here is driving home the seriousness of this situation. Nothing good comes from sin and unbelief. In these last two verses of chapter 1, Paul's going to give a proverbial truth about the clean and the unclean, and then he gives this list of tragic effects of sin and unbelief. Look at verse 15 together. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their works they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good work. At the beginning of verse 15, Paul tells us a proverbial truth about the clean and the defiled. Right up front, verse 15 is not a license to live however you want to live, but it is a warning about the heart. Paul is showing how serious this danger of sinful desire, sinful unbelief is to the church, so that every one of us might enter into useful service to the Lord in his church. Here is the proverbial truth. I think the word order in the Greek here really was written out like poetry. I'm going to read it in that word order. All things are pure to the ones who are pure, but to the ones who are defiled and unbelieving, no thing is pure. The context here is people are in the church teaching what the Bible does not teach, what does not line up with the gospel, does not line up with the New Testament instruction for the church. And Paul uses this simple statement to get back to the fundamentals, the very basics of what God's word has revealed to his people. This is a truth that anyone familiar with the Old Testament would have understood. It's a theme of Israel's favorite book, Leviticus. And this idea would have been familiar even to Gentiles who grew up with any form of temple worship. If you have anything that isn't muddied up already, and a person who is clean takes it, is that thing now unclean? Just like that, and I think we should be picturing going to the temple to make an offering to God, the one who has been cleaned has been kept from defilement, is ready to step into worship and not defile other people or other things around them. But to the one who is defiled and unbelieving, can they make anything pure? Can a cup that is dirtied on the inside bring good drinking water to the table? No. Are muddy boots brought into the house going to make anything that touches them clean? No. This is just like the ones that are governed by sin and unbelief, Paul says. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Whatever they touch, whatever they do, it cannot be pure. But everything they touch is affected. Do you see that? Here are the tragic effects upon the ones governed by defilement and unbelief. Their conscience and mind have been defiled. Sin leads to more sin. When you choose to not believe what God has said in his word, it has disastrous consequences on your thinking. Sin and unbelief leads to more sin and unbelief. A conscience that has been ignored, that's been retrained poorly and then run over, it's not going to do its job. It's not going to be a benefit. These men have a public claim to know God, but it's being proven false. They profess to know God, but by their works, they deny him. Publicly, they're saying, I'm a believer. I'm a true worshiper. Really, they're saying more than that. I should be leading this whole thing. I should have influence. I've got knowledge about God that you need, and I can give it to you. But that line of thinking does not line up with their life. Their words do not match their works. Their works reveal that they are not for the God of the Bible. They profess to know God, but by their works, they actually deny him. Paul also says their life is totaled. Being detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good work. They are not good. They don't do good. They can't do good. When sin and unbelief are allowed to govern, when they're allowed to rule a person's life, it leads to tragedy. We need to be on guard for our own sin. We need to be the sort of person that is characterized by the fruit of God's Spirit, who is ready to step into other people's lives with the spirit of gentleness, who God could use to restore. I want to give just some final thoughts. This passage is sobering. It is a warning, it's instruction for how to expose dangers in the church, and it should feel weighty. There is a lot at stake here. The spiritual vitality of whole families is at stake here. What should we take away from this passage? First, we should thank God for his care for his church, that he would tell us what we need to know so that we can be prepared to honor him in every season, whatever season he gives next. We should have a greater desire for health, for the health and purity of the church. We should have a greater desire for our faithfulness to God's truth. That is what the church needs. It needs you to cling to God's truth so that you can care for others with it. We should examine ourselves. We should look for any leanings towards these things in our own hearts, in our own words. We should actually want to pray, God, where there is sin like this in me, expose it so that I might turn from it and turn to honoring you better. And we should be on guard. We should deal with sin as sin, so that there can be vibrant life in the church. We should pray that God would give us the strength, that we need to honor him with whatever he gives us today, with whatever he gives us tomorrow. I'm going to pray. The band is going to come up and lead us one more time in Christ, the sure and steady anchor. As we sing these words together, use these words to direct your own heart to our steadfast hope. Christ himself, who came to conquer sin and death for his people, will see them safely home. The salvation that he purchased with his blood at the cross is secure for everyone who believes in him. The change that he desires from us, that he's preparing for us, can be pursued because he is still faithful. Let's pray and practice directing our hope towards him together. Lord God, thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed your desire for your church. God, we thank you that you have given instruction so that we can honor you as we are in your church. Lord, help us to fix our hearts upon you. God, as we heard over and over again, sobering realities, Lord, we pray that we would find hope in our steadfast Savior. God, we are so thankful that you were not caught off guard by the problems on the island of Crete, and that you had a plan to establish healthy churches, and you gave us the blueprint for that. Lord, I pray that we would trust your plans, that we would honor you as we seek to walk according to how you have saved us, Lord. Be glorified in your church, be glorified in our hearts, even as we leave here tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.